At the conclusion of our last study in the book of Revelation, we ended at Revelation chapter 16, verse 11, which means that we are roughly three-fourths of the way or 75% of the way through Revelation's description of the tribulation period. The tribulation period description began or started with chapter 6, and it began with seven seals that provided the big picture, that provided the overview of the tribulation period. We have seen that the first half of the tribulation is a period of peace, and that was the first seal. And then the rest of the seals describe the last half of the tribulation period, a 3.5-year period. And during that 3.5-year period, we were told in chapter 6 that there would be a time of war, a time of famine, a time of death, and a lot of people would die. Be martyrs, and those who aren't martyrs, those who aren't followers of Christ, would end up dying. We also saw that during this 3.5-year period, which actually occupies most of the book of Revelation, we saw that there are some judgments that are described as trumpet judgments, and they occurred in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the trumpet judgments are actually specific judgments. The seals were the big picture, the overview. The trumpet judgments are the specific or the actual events that will occur. We saw that a third of the land would be destroyed, a third of the marine life and freshwater life would end up dying. We saw that a third of the moon, the sun, the stars would be dimmed. And we saw also, as we got towards the end of the trumpets, that there would be demons released from the pit. There are demons who today are imprisoned in what's referred to as the prison or the pit or the abyss. And what's going to happen in the future is that at some point God will release them. He will let them out of the pit and they will come upon the earth really to cause a lot of trouble and a lot of havoc. And then the last trumpet or sixth trumpet, we saw that 200 million demons were released. Actually, four demons are released, referred to as four angels, and those four angels will be generals of armies, mounting to 200 million demons, and that's an incredible army. In fact, in Revelation chapter 9, when you read the passage, it says armies, not army. And so it's armies that have come together, apparently four armies, each of the angels leading an army, and so it's a 200 million demon army altogether. What an incredible event that will be. We believe that the trumpets will take us almost all the way to the end of the tribulation period. Then what follows is something that's referred to as bowl judgments. When we get to the bowl judgments, which are just at the very end of the tribulation period, what we saw in our last study is that the first bowl ends up in a direct attack on the people. That is that there will be festering, probably oozing sores. The second bowl results in all of the sea becoming blood. The reason I mentioned the trumpets earlier is because one of the trumpets actually ends up with the sea and the rivers becoming partially blood. But when you get to the bowl judgments, all of the sea becomes blood. And then the next bowl judgment, all of the fresh water, including the springs, and we can only speculate whether or not that includes well water or not, but all of the water that's available to man to drink, apparently, turns into blood. That's really not something you would want to be around or you would look forward to being a part of. And then the fourth bowl judgment, we found that the heat of the sun increases. In fact, the Greek text tells us that it's so hot it's referred to as burning, intense heat. And men will blaspheme God and will curse God because of the heat. And then we saw that the fifth bowl judgment resulted in painful darkness. We mentioned the fact last time that during the plagues that God through Moses brought upon the Egyptians, that they actually felt the darkness. Actually felt the darkness. And what will happen with the fifth bowl judgment is that the darkness will cause pain. I mean, what incredible plagues God will bring upon the earth during the tribulation judgment. And what we saw is that the people will respond by cursing God. for the first time in their life, at least for some of them, they will all of a sudden realize that there really truly is a God, that God does exist, that the Creator of the world does exist. And what's their response? It's not one of humility. It's not one of saying, "Oh, I was wrong." No, they curse God and they refuse to respond correctly. They refuse to repent. And what that tells us is that their problem is not one of a lack of recognition that there is a God. Their problem will be pride. And their problem will be is that they really want to be their own God. That will be their problem. When we come to our study this morning, we are now looking at the sixth bold judgment. I just described the first five bold judgments, and when we come to our study this morning, we are in the sixth bold judgment. And our passage this morning is Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16. And our outline is really simple. It has three parts to it. Verses 12 through 14 is the preparation for Armageddon. Verse 15 is God's warning. And verse 16 is we're ready for Armageddon. So let's look at verse 12 this morning as we get into our text. Verse 12 says, "The sixth angel," this is the sixth bowl now, "poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east." Well, we're told a couple of interesting things in this passage right up front. First of all, we're told that this is the sixth angel. He pours out his bowl. And we mentioned last time that the Greek word for pour out does not mean to pour out water. There are a number of Greek words for pouring out. And the Greek word for pour out here doesn't refer to water or sand or grain or any kind of substance. It just has the idea that just pours it out. And I think that's really appropriate because what's being poured out is God's wrath. God's wrath is not water. It's not like grain. We don't really know what it is, but it's just God's wrath. And so the Greek word is picked specifically to convey a thought. It's just being poured out, okay? And what's being poured out is God's wrath, and it results in the great river Euphrates being dried up. If you were to go to the scriptures and look up the references, you find that the references to the river Euphrates occurs 30 times in the pages of scripture. From Old Testament to New. Sometimes it's called the Great River, as it is called here. Sometimes it's called the River. Sometimes it's called the Euphrates River. But it is referred to 30 different times in the pages of Scripture. The first time it occurs is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14. We see that it was present in the Garden of Eden. There were other rivers. One of the other major ones we recognize is the Tigris River. And then there were two others that were described, but we don't know where those rivers are. They don't exist today, at least as far as we know. And then the second time that the Euphrates River is referred to is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. And there we find that it's the northeast boundary of the land that's promised to Palestine. We call it the Promised Land. And the Promised Land went all the way from the Euphrates River all the way down to the Nile River. So that's a hunk of territory. That's a lot of territory that was promised to Abraham. And when we stop to realize that that is the cradle of the civilization, that is where man began, what God is really doing is he's saying that, Abraham, I'm going to give you essentially the land that was part of the cradle of civilization where everything began. That is really what the Promised Land was all about. Now, if we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7, we would see that the promise to Abraham was repeated. That is, that the promised land goes from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. Now, at first you might say, well, John, why are you going through all of this description about the Euphrates River? Well, you'll see. Just hang on. It's actually fairly important for us in our study this morning. And if we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 22 to 24, we would find something really amazing. That God tells the Israelites that if you will obey me, you'll get all of this land. But if you don't obey me, you won't realize all of the land at all. And we know from Joshua and Judges and 1st, 2nd Samuel and parts of 1st Kings that the Israelites weren't faithful. They weren't obedient. They didn't defeat all of the people who inhabited those lands. They didn't purge the land of groups of people who worship another god. And what ended up happening? They didn't realize all of the land. They didn't end up occupying all the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River until, watch this, the time of King David and the time of King Solomon. All you have to do is go to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 26, and you will see that during the reign of King David and King Solomon, the promised land, or the land the Israelites occupied, did extend all the way to the Euphrates River. And I couldn't help as I was thinking about that this is really a great lesson for us, because God has a lot of promises to us, but did you know that most of the promises are conditional? Most of them are conditional. Think about, for example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 to 34, where it tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and then we're told, and all of these things will be what? Added to us. What's the condition? We seek first the kingdom of God. And if you ever are wondering whether or not something is owed to you or God should be doing something for you, maybe you're not seeking the kingdom of God first in all of your life. Maybe God's not really the priority of your life like He ought to be. It's easy for us to think that we're doing what we ought to be doing, but just maybe there is something in our life that's not right. I have to admit that that's the case in my life. Over the years, I have found that I was not really putting God first in my life like I thought I was putting God first in my life. I thought I was. And I have found that what God does in my life all too often is He waits for me to say, Uncle. He waits for me to finally give up and quit fighting. And then He will give something to me. I remember years ago, I've told the story, I think, a couple of times where I was in California and my job was wanting to move me to Arizona. And I didn't want to come here to Arizona. I'd given God a condition. I'd told God that, you know, God, if you give me such and such, then I'll go to Arizona. And I remember driving down the Simi Freeway, for those of you who know Southern California, and I remember it was a morning and I was going to work that morning, and I remember telling God that finally I was so frustrated, I was willing to give up and let God do whatever He wanted. I was willing to give up the demand that I'd put on God, and I was willing to go to Arizona. And you know what happened that morning when I got to work? After I'd made that decision, I got a phone call, and I got the job that I was looking for, and I ended up going to Arizona. And really wasn't sure why I was going to Arizona, but I ended up here anyway. But I do now. God says what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? And all of these things will be added unto you. And the priority is that we need to seek Him first in our life. Over our job, over our wife, over our kids, over everything. There is nothing that should take priority over our God. There shouldn't be anything that takes precedence over Him. How about Galatians 6, verse 8? It tells us that what we sow, we what? We reap. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that God has warned husbands that if they don't treat their wives and fellow heirs of the kingdom of God, that their prayers will not be answered. So men, if you want your prayers answered, make sure that you are treating your wives as a fellow heir of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, a promise, I think, not only applies to children, but even to us as adults, because we still are children of parents, where we're told that we need to respect our parents and God promises us long life. Now, I know some of us may not wish for long life, but that doesn't mean we should disrespect our parents. And we're also told that if we regard sin in our heart, He will not what? Hear our prayers. So watch this. There are conditions on God's promises, there are conditions on most of God's promises to us. And they're just not freebies. We can't take advantage of our God. And you say, well, why does He do this? Why does He have conditions on His promises? Well, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about children. And I know that as our kids were growing up, we wanted them to get good grades, like A's and B's in school. And so what we did is we incentivized them. And we said that if you get good grades, we will do this for you or we will do that for you. I can't remember any specifics right now, but I remember we did things like that. And why did we do that? Well, it's the same thing God's doing for us. He's trying to incentivize us to do things, but why did we do that? We did that because it was good for the child to what? Get good grades because it's to their advantage in the long run, right? Well, God does the same thing for us. He tries to incentivize us because it's good for us. And so God tries to get through to us as sinful people who are self-centered and self-motivated. He tries to get through to us and he incentivizes us towards right conduct. That's what he tries to do. In Isaiah, going back now to talking about the Euphrates River for a few minutes, in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 to 13, we find that God promises the Jews that he will bring them back to the land of Israel, and that during the tribulation, there will be judgment that will occur, now watch this, between the Nile River and guess what the other river is? The Euphrates River. That's in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 to 13. So do you get the idea that the Euphrates River is an important river? In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, we're told that the Euphrates River is the boundary, watch this, of the millennial kingdom and then the rest of the world. So the Euphrates River is the boundary of the millennial kingdom or the 1,000-year earthly kingdom and then the rest of the world. So the Euphrates River, watch this, is really a big deal. And so when it shows up in the book of Revelation, we need to stop and say, wow, wait a second, this is the boundary of the promised land, this is the boundary of the millennial kingdom, and God has said that between the Euphrates River and the Nile River, there will be this great time of judgment. That's important stuff. And when you think about the fact that this is where everything began, this is where everything's also going to what? End. The Euphrates River is important. Now you say, well, where is the Euphrates River? Well, the Euphrates River actually has its origin in Turkey. It has its origin in the snowfields. Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet high, is in that snowfield. Snow all over the place. Now, just think for a second. What's going to happen when the bowl judgment comes and God heats up the sun and the heat is intense and it is burning? What do you think is going to happen to the snow? It's going to melt out of the snowfield of the Euphrates River. Well, today, right now, the Euphrates River is roughly 1,800 miles long, one of the longest rivers in the world. Not the necessarily, but one of the longest. It is almost 0.7 miles wide at its widest right now. But when the snow caps melt, during the tribulation period, it's going to get a lot wider than that. And today, it's 30 feet deep, and you can just imagine what's going to happen when that fourth bowl judgment occurs. Think about what's going to happen. And so when verse 12 tells us in the great river Euphrates is going to be dried up, that's an important statement. Because why? Because it's preparing the way of the kings of the east. How else are they going to get, watch this, down to Israel for Armageddon unless that river gets dried up to assist, to enable the armies of the east to come. So that is what verse 12 is all about. God dries it up to prepare the way. Now verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So what's verse 13 tell us? Verse 13 tells us that there are going to be three unclean spirits. In the pages of Scripture, unclean spirits are also sometimes called spirits. Sometimes they're called demons or spirits, and we call them evil angels or fallen angels. So these are actually angels that fell. They fell when Satan rebelled in heaven, when he wanted to become like God and he was cast down. We saw earlier in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, that when Satan sins and he's cast out of heaven, that he brings a third of the stars with him. Scripture tells us that there are myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels. Well, a third of them, myriads and myriads and myriads, tells you that there's a lot of angels. There's a lot of angels. And so, out of all of those angels, there are three angels, three demons, three evil spirits that are going to come out of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, question, who's the dragon? Well, we saw already in our study in Revelation 12, verse 7, that the dragon is Satan, also called Lucifer. also called the serpent of old. The serpent of old reminds you of the Garden of Eden when the serpent came and tempted Eve. The beast is the Antichrist. That's in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. That's the first part of the chapter. In the second part of the chapter, the false prophet was described. And so we have Satan, the Antichrist, which is the political leader of the world, the false prophet, who is the religious leader of the world, and out of them come three unclean spirits. Now, if you move to verse 14 quickly, we are told that they are spirits of demons. You know what that means? It means that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be demon-possessed. So out of these three, out of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, come three unclean spirits. Now, did you notice it says unclean spirits? You might be wondering why it says unclean. Unclean is supposed to convey to us that they're especially evil, that these are especially vile demons, that these demons are really horrible demons compared to the other demons. If you go to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 10 to 11, what you would find is that there's a description of the kind of animals that the Israelites were not supposed to eat. Guess what the Israelites weren't supposed to eat? Frogs. And so when we're told that they're like frogs, what we're being told is that these are really bad demons. These are really vile demons. These aren't your normal run-of-the-mill demons. These are really bad demons. And when you stop to think about that for a second, there's a couple of things that you might want to think about. Since demons are nothing more than fallen angels, that demons are nothing more than evil angels, that means that some demons are probably cherubim. Some demons are probably seraphim. There might be some that are archangels. And there might be some demons that, well, remember earlier in Revelation 4 and 5, we're told that there are angels in heaven that are referred to as four living beings. It's possible that some demons might be of that type of angel. There might be some living beings that are also demons. We don't know. In reality, we don't know what kind of evil angels there are, but since we know that there are holy angels that are cherubim and seraphim and archangels and living beings, there are probably some fallen angels that are that way as well. And then when we're also told here that there are some demons that are especially unclean, that means that there are different degrees of evilness among the demonic realm. Remember during Jesus' ministry here on earth, he mentioned the fact that there were some demons, and he told his disciples that this kind can only be cast out by what? Prayer and fasting, implying that this was a really a particularly difficult type of demon, particularly evil demon. So what we see in verse 13 is that there are three particularly evil, powerful demons that come out. And verse 14 tells us that they performed signs and they went out to the kings of the whole world and they deceived them in order to gather them together for the great war of the great day of God the Almighty. I don't know if you noticed, but did you notice it calls it a war? You might have a Bible that says battle. The actual Greek refers to it as a war. So this is not a battle. This is a war. This will be worse than World War I or World War II. This will be the worst war that has ever been in the life of man upon the face of this earth. So the sixth bowl dries up the Euphrates River. The demons go out and they deceive the kings of the east. Not just the kings of the east. Did you get that? It's the kings of what? The whole world. It says the kings of the world, not just the east. And so everybody comes together. Everybody comes down to the land of Israel. Now, I'd like to put a few things in context here. Go with me, if you would. Keep your hand there and go back to Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, we get another prophecy that deals with what we're talking about this morning. In Daniel 11, verse 44 and 45, we read something very interesting. Daniel 11, verse 44 reads like this, "But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him," talking about the Antichrist, "and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the holy mountain, and yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Now, Let me try to explain what's going on here. Verse 44 says that he's going to hear rumors from the east and from the north. We're told that the rumors disturb him. Now you say, well, why do they disturb him? The Hebrew word disturbed has the idea of panic. He's alarmed. He's really concerned. And while I don't know for sure, and Scripture doesn't give us enough information, I'm going to guess. Can I do that this morning? That means that it's not in the pages of Scripture, so I'm going to give you my opinion. I believe that what is happening here is that while the Antichrist is a world ruler, that doesn't mean that he's invulnerable to rebellion. And I think what's going on here is that the leaders, the nations of the East and the nations of the North, have some complaint with the Antichrist, so they don't like something he's doing right. Maybe they don't like the way he's handling his battle with God. We don't know. And apparently what happens is that they are coming down to the land of Israel, and he's disturbed. But he's not stupid. He has Satan beside him. He has three powerful demons. And what they do is that they go out, and now they bring down the whole world. They see a great opportunity to deceive them, to bring them down, then to make war with God. So kings from the east are coming. Kings from the north are coming. What we're going to discover later on in our study is that the Antichrist actually has his capital in Babylon, which is up in the area known as Iraq. And when we're told that he sets his royal pavilion in verse 45 between the seas and the holy mountain, guess where he's sitting? The plain of Megiddo, where Armageddon will occur. He will move his headquarters down into the plain of Megiddo, where Armageddon will occur, and that's what verse 45 is all about. And then we're told, and yet his end will come, and there will be no one who can help him. Why? Because God is the one who comes and defeats him. And there is nobody who can help him because it is God who defeats him. In Revelation chapter 9, we also found earlier in our studies a very interesting comment. Look at Revelation 9 verse 13. Revelation 9 verse 13 also gives us more information about what I believe is occurring here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 13 says, "And then the sixth angel," that is the sixth trumpet, "sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river,'" what? Euphrates. "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released." Now, doesn't that sound pacific? God says that they were prepared for what? Oh, just any time. No, it's exact year, month, day, exactly the right time, so that they would kill a third of mankind. "And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them." I'm aware that some people say that these are men, that these are human armies. And I won't repeat the study, but you can pick up CD at the back table and I explain why I believe that these are really demons. So that is the context. So watch this. Mankind and demons are being brought together for the final great war, and it's against God. God against mankind and the demons. Verse 15 is like a parenthesis. It's like a break. It's like a warning. And we're told, "And behold, I am coming like a thief." Now that reminds us of Jesus' statement in Matthew 24, verse 42 to 44. Because there is a parable that Jesus gives about a homeowner and a thief. I don't know if you ever had your house broken into. Rachel and I have had our home broken into twice, different places we've lived. And I'll tell you, if I knew the thief was coming, I would have been there. I would have been present to meet him. At least I think I would anyway. And Jesus, in his parable, makes the same illustration. He says if the homeowner had known the time that the thief was coming, he would have what? Been there. And so when Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief," Jesus is not saying that he is coming to rob. When he comes, he's coming unexpectedly. He's coming unexpectedly. You don't know when he's coming. So then if you understand it that way, the rest of this verse makes sense. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Now, there's an important biblical truth here. And the Greek word that's translated as ashamed has the idea that you're unclothed. contrary to our current culture, did you know that it's not the way we're supposed to be behaving? Did you know it's a shameful act for us to run around naked? A nudist colony is not what God had in mind for us. That is not God's plan for us. It is shameful for us to be naked. In the context of your home with your husband and wife, that's a different thing. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that the marriage bed is what? Undefiled, right? But otherwise, it's a shameful thing. In the context here, it tells us we're not to be running around with nothing on. We're supposed to be clothed. This is not talking about spiritual blessing, because he's talking about a military action. And he's talking about, I believe, what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, when he warns the people that, behold, when you see the abomination of desolation, you need to run. You need to flee. And so when you see the armies of the world coming for Armageddon, it's time to run. It's time to flee. And he says, and behold, I am coming like a thief. And when Jesus comes, all of a sudden, it's going to turn really bad. He says, so blessed is the one who stays awake. This is the third of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, and chapter 22, verses 7 and 14. When we come to verse 16, this is the wrap-up of our study this morning. We're told, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, the word Har refers to mountain, and Mageddon is the Hebrew word. The Greek word is Armageddon, and Mageddon actually refers to the plain of Megiddo or the plain of Esdraelon. If you put it all together, Armageddon, it really means the mountain of slaughter. Mountain of slaughter. This is where Armageddon will occur, in the plain of Megiddo. This is an unbelievable place. If you were to look at the place, that's a huge, flat piece of land. This is where the battle between Barak and the Canaanites occurred, Judges 4. This is where Gideon beat the Midianites in Judges 7. This is where Josiah beat the Egyptians in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 32. And I found a very interesting quote from a gentleman who wrote Clark's Travels. And here's what he says about Armageddon. Armageddon has been the chosen place of encampment of every major contest carried out in the land of Palestine from the days of the kings of Assyria unto the disastrous march of Napoleon Bonaparte from Egypt into Syria. Jews and Gentiles, Christian crusaders and anti-Christian Frenchmen, Egyptians, Druze, the Turks and Arabs, warriors of every nation that is under heaven have pitched their tents on the plain of Esdraelon and have beheld the banners of their nation wet with the dews of Tabor and Hermon. He says that every major battle in Palestine has been fought in the plain of Esdraelon, the plain of Megiddo, where Armageddon will occur. What an unbelievable place for a war. And the armies of the world will come, brought down by some demons, to make war with the Antichrist. And little do they realize that they're being duped. They're being suckered to come down to make war against God. They won't realize that until it's too late. And maybe some of them will realize it. Maybe they think that they're powerful enough to make it. We're not completely sure exactly what all the motivations will be. But they're coming, and they're going to be defeated. That much is for sure. God has acted. God has even helped them. Did you catch that? God dries up the river to help them to come to the battle. He helps them. I bet you some of the military generals, when they arrive at the river Euphrates, will think, wow, this is really great. Coming across the Euphrates River, and little will they realize that all God's done is set them up for the biggest defeat of their life. Well, that's the end of our study this morning. And we'll continue with Bowl 7 next week. And what we'll find is really incredible what's going to occur. How do we conclude this morning? Well, three things I want to point out this morning. And one is that we need to praise God that He's a holy God, because this wouldn't happen if He wasn't holy. A holy God against an evil world. The second thing is we need to praise God because He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. He has promised with prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. He's going to eliminate sin. He's going to eliminate death. He's going to eliminate Satan and the evil forces. And He's going to turn things around. And then the third thing is we need to praise God because He loves us, watch this, so much that He doesn't even want us embarrassed. I was taken by the fact that He warns us. He tells us that we are to keep our clothes on so that we will not be ashamed. I was thinking, why did you do that, God? Because He cares about us. Did you know that God doesn't want you to be ashamed? Not only does He want to meet our needs, not only does He motivate us to do the right thing, but He cares enough about us to warn the people in the tribulation period so that they won't be ashamed. And I tell you, I think that's pretty cool. Think about the fact that He even goes as far as to make sure we're not ashamed. In dealing with other people, ever taken into consideration that maybe they might be ashamed by something you have done or haven't done? Well, God, He cares enough for us. He loves us enough that He doesn't even want us to be ashamed. Let's pray.